let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 24. We're going to read about the death of Judah, not the person Judah, but the nation of Judah, the death of Judah. At this point in the story, Israel in the north had already been conquered by the Assyrians. Judah in the south failed to learn their northern brethren's lesson. Judah in the south continued to go deeper and deeper into idolatry and all the evil and sin associated with worshiping false gods. Now, Judah had some good kings. There was Hezekiah, but yet his son Manasseh was a spiritual and moral mess. He was then followed by his son Amon, who also was bent on pursuing evil and immorality. And because Judah as a whole was bent on evil, God determined that they had to be judged. We had read a while back in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 12, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria." So the judgment that God had against Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be the same measuring line God would stretch over the southern kingdom of Judah. "So stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." Again, the plumb bob, the measuring stick, so to speak, that God used against Ahab and his family, utterly wiping them out. God promised to utterly wipe out the land of Judah. No more inhabitants. He says also, "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Now, last week we read that Judah had a momentary reprieve due to the godliness of a young king named Josiah. And by the way, Josiah's grandfather was indeed Manasseh, the wicked king. So Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, a young but yet very godly king. But we also read that his godly rulership wasn't enough to totally remove the heavy hand of God from the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings 23, in verse 26, we read, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him." So two generations beforehand, Manasseh provoked God to great wrath, the determining that Judah had to be punished and removed. He says, "And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there." So Josiah, even though he enacted great spiritual reforms, it still wasn't enough. Judgment would come. Josiah's life ended in battle. I believe he was 39 years old when he died. He was a young man, really. Especially at this stage of my life, I consider him to be a young man. His son Jehoahaz then reigned in his place for a grand total of 3 months. He was then imprisoned by the Egyptian pharaoh, a man by the name of Necho. Necho then gave the throne to Jehoahaz's brother, a man named Eliakim, and he reigned for 11 years. But Necho, in an act of dominance, showing that he was really the power over the land, he changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. And it gets confusing here because we're going to read of Eliakim, who's also known as Jehoiakim, but then we're going to read of Jehoiachin, and we're going to read some other names, so just try to hang in there. Judah, at this point, is being enslaved by their enemies. They are on the downward spiral, and ultimately their destruction loomed. And so tonight we're going to read about the death of this nation. In verses 1 through 7, is it 1 through 7 or 1 through 6? Actually, 1 through 7, actually, that's a misprint there. We're going to read about the first wave of the Babylonian conquest. So if you're taking notes and you want to organize the scriptures there into paragraphs, verses 1 through 7 is one of those paragraphs, the first wave of the Babylonian conquest. "In his days, in the days of this Eliakim, who's also known as Jehoiakim, in his days, excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, this first wave of the Babylonian invasion took place in roughly 605 BC, just after Nebuchadnezzar had led his armies in conquering Egypt, ruled over by that pharaoh by the name of Necho. As a side note, at this first wave, this was the time when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or your shack, my shack, and a bungalow, when these four youths were carried, along with many other Jews, back to Babylon. Another side note, when Jehoiakim began reigning, he ordered that a certain prophet who he didn't like to be cast into the dungeon. Guess who that prophet was? It was Jeremiah the prophet. So at this time, you have a young Daniel being taken to Babylon, who will begin a prophetic ministry there. And also, Jeremiah the prophet had one of his prison stays just because this Jehoiakim didn't like what Jeremiah was saying, didn't like the message. For 3 years, Jehoiakim served Nebuchadnezzar as a vassal king, but then he decided to rebel. Jehoiakim was a fool because he picked fights with people he had no chance of beating. For example, he was outmanned and outgunned by the Babylonians, and he picked a fight with them. But even worse than that, the most foolish fight he picked was with the Lord. He tried to fight against God. We read last week in chapter 23, verse 37, and he, this Jehoiakim, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Fighting against God by living a life of self-seeking, self-indulgence is ultimately a no-win proposition. You cannot fight against God and win. Jesus said, if you seek to find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. Fighting against God is so silly. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9 tells us, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You and I, we are potsherds, pieces of broken pottery, or as we might say, we're a bunch of crackpots, okay? And there's no doubt in some of us a lot of truth to that. Well, should a potsherd, should a crackpot strive against the potter? No, it'd be better if we just strived with other people, with other crackpots. And that's kind of how life is sometimes. We find ourselves striving with other crackpots because we are also crackpots. And if we're going to strive with anybody, never let it be against God, the master potter. And so that's the thing that Isaiah is saying. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay says to him who forms it, what are you making? And or shall the handiwork say, well, he has no hands? So it's foolish to question God in the way he's trying to shape our lives and to fight against that. It's also equally foolish to say God has no power over my life. I did it my way, according to what Frank Sinatra used to sing. You know, I am the captain of my own soul, the master of my own destiny, sort of an attitude. So it's foolishness. And this Jehoiakim was picking a fight with Nebuchadnezzar. He could never beat him in Babylon. And he's also ultimately picking a fight with God. Never going to win there either. And so verse 2, the Lord sent against him raiding bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. All that was done two generations beforehand, the horrible seeds of sin and rebellion that Manasseh had sown were now coming to fruition, and it was time for God to reap judgment upon Judah. According to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. You know, and I know abortion is a hot button topic, but yet, if indeed abortion is the murder of the innocent, I personally believe that it is. If it's the murder of the innocent, then what would God say to our country? Where is our country headed? He would not pardon the blood of the innocent that Manasseh shed. And we read a couple of chapters ago that Manasseh, part of the innocent blood shedding was to cause his own children to pass through the fire. Children, child sacrifices to false gods. And so the Lord would not pardon. And Manasseh again, Jehoiakim's grandfather, two generations later, yet Jehoiakim is doing the same thing that his grandfather had done. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we're going to get to that in many months down the Lord, should the Lord tarry. So Jehoiakim, verse 6, who was originally again known as Eliakim, he rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt, who had control over Judah at this time, notice the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. For there was a new superpower in town. The king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook Egypt or the Nile River to the river Euphrates. Babylon at this point became the world's dominating superpower. And among their new possessions was the authority and control over the land of Judah. All that Egypt had control over, now Babylon had control over. In verses 8 through 16, we read about the second wave of the Babylonian conquest. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. Any 18-year-olds here? 17? 19? Okay, young guys here. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Again, a long, prosperous reign there. His mother's name was Ahushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. The city was besieged. Again, this is the second wave. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Babylon, his mother, his servants, his princes, and officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner and carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces the articles of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except for the poorest people of the land. And among the poorest of the people that were left was an elderly, weeping prophet, a man by the name of Jeremiah. And in the eyes of the people, he was the unsuccessful prophet. No fruit from his ministry. He prophesied for 40 years about the impending doom that was coming upon Judah. He prophesied to the people that they better repent, or else the hammer would fall in the form of Babylon. But nobody believed his word. Nobody listened to him. He preached 40 years without any fruit. Now, I know a little bit about discouragement in the ministry. I think every minister is no stranger to discouragement in the ministry and how gripping it can be. I know after every Sunday morning, I am always second-guessing, always. I am my worst critic. Oh, I have other mean critics as well, but I am my own worst critic. And, you know, I go home often depressed. I go home second guessing. I wonder, am I doing any good? You know, what's happening here? But I cannot imagine being in Jeremiah's shoes where after 40 years, having no one that says, you know what? You're teaching the truth. You know what? You're preaching the word of God. You know what? I believe what the Lord is saying through you. No one said that at all. Hey, I think after 4 months or 4 years without any converts, I would have hung it up a long time ago. So anyway, Jeremiah was left with the poorest of the poor there in Judah. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty men of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now, Daniel the prophet and his three friends were taken in the first wave. There was another prophet who was taken in the second wave, and there in Babylon he began his prophetic ministry. Does anybody know who that prophet was who was taken in the second wave? What do you think? Who do you think? Ezekiel, that's exactly right. And so as you're reading from the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 1, he says, I was there in Babylon by the river Chebar, and the Lord began to speak through me. Well, he was taken during this second wave. Well, as the second wave is now over with, and the poorest of the poor is there in Jerusalem, in verses 17 through 20, we read about the reign of Mattaniah, who's also known as Zedekiah. These guys have a couple few names that they went by, apparently. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, who was obviously Jehoiakim, or probably Jehoiakim's brother, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Again, when you had dominance over a land, you could change the king of that land's name. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had done. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not Jeremiah the prophet, but a different Jeremiah. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Again, picking fights with unbeatable foes against a much more powerful Babylon and against the one and only all-powerful God of the universe. You know, no one has ever fought against God and won. Nobody has ever fought against the Lord, resisted him, and come out on top. Some might say, well, what about Jacob? Isn't there a story about he wrestled with God and yet prevailed? Yeah, but he wasn't resisting God at the end. In Genesis chapter 32, we read about this story where the angel of the Lord came to Jacob, and Jacob wrestled against him all night long. But in the morning, he went from trying to fight against the angel of the Lord to the point of clinging to the angel of the Lord. And we read in Genesis 32, verse 26, and he, the angel of the Lord's capital, he, I think it was a theophany, an appearance, or some might say a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So at this point, Jacob's clinging to him. I picture in my mind Mary Magdalene, Resurrection Sunday morning, when finally she realizes that the person she's talking to is a resurrected Jesus, and she yells out, Rabboni! And she grabs him and gets a death grip on him. It's kind of like, you got away from me once, but you're not going to get away from me again. And he said, do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren that I'm raised from the dead. And so Jacob is doing the same thing. He went from that place of fighting against God, resisting God, from there to the place of saying, you know, I'm going to cling to you. Everything's changed in my mind. I realize how foolish it is to fight against you. I'm now going to cling to you. And the Lord said, you know, let me go. And Jacob, great prayer, I will not let go until you bless me. I'm not going to stop praying until you bless me. I'm not going to stop asking, seeking, and knocking, because I know you promise those who ask, receive, those who seek, find, and to him who knocks, the door shall be open. I'm going to be like that widow who went before the unjust judge and kept coming back for justice. And finally, the judge gave in. And the Lord said, did you hear what that unjust judge said? How much more will your Father who loves you answer speedily those who come to him? And so I'm going to keep coming to you. I'm going to cling to you, Lord. And then he, the angel of the Lord, said to him, what is your name? He says, Jacob. It's a dirty, sneaky thief. And he said, your name shall no longer be called dirty, sneaky thief, but Israel, meaning governed by God. For you have struggled with God and man and have prevailed. When did he prevail? When he gave up. When he gave up fighting against and started clinging to. That's when he prevailed. We will only win against God when we surrender and cling to God. No one has ever fought against God and won, but those who have clung to him will always win. Now, in chapter 25, in verses 1 through 21, we read about the third and the final wave of the Babylonian conquest. Now, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, Zedekiah guy, who was a bad guy, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. For almost 2 years, the Babylonians had built up rocks and dirt and trees and debris and built this huge mound around the city of Jerusalem, cutting off all the food and water supplies in and out of Jerusalem, starving the people out. This was a cruel yet very smart military tactic. It's much easier to defeat a people that's starving to death than those who are well fed. By the ninth day of the fourth month, after 2 years of the siege, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now again, Jeremiah is among the people. He penned not only the book of Jeremiah, but he also penned another book. And who can tell me what book that was of the Bible? Lamentations. In Lamentations, he writes about this awful time in which starvation was rampant among the people. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away." It's a slow, painful death. "Stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women, the proper women, the dainty women, those who drink their tea with their pinky out. All proper and all. The compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." And that's what happened during those days. Finally, in verse 4, we read that the city wall, after 2 years of this siege, was broken through. "And all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, the people of Babylon, were still encamped all around against the city." So what you had here was the armies of Judah defecting and actually fleeing for their lives, trying to escape into the wilderness. "And the king went by way of the plain." So Zedekiah, he's also trying to flee for his own life, save his skin, trying to get away. "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All the army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him." Now again, remember Zedekiah had rebelled against Babylon. He was serving him as a vassal king for a while and then decided, you know, we don't want him to be ruling over us, and so we're going to try to fight against him. Well, that was a horrible move. And so at that point, there was no mercy for Zedekiah from King Nebuchadnezzar. "They killed," verse 7, "the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon." So the last thing that this Zedekiah saw with his own eyes was the execution of his own sons. That's an awful story. And now, I don't want to hyper-spiritualize too much, but parents who insist on living in sin, parents who insist on living a rebellious life against God, need to heed this warning. You're not only delivering yourself into the enemy. So parents who rebel against God, they're not only delivering themselves into the hands of the enemy, but even worse, they're forfeiting their children into the hands of the enemy. Children do suffer as a result of the sins of the parents. I know that when I was 12 years old and my father came into my room and said, your mother and I are getting a divorce and here's a $5 bill. Your mom's not going to have much money. So, you know, just, you know, here's $5. Don't bug her for money. To a 12-year-old boy, you know, the man was a sinner. He was not saved. He was already shacking up with another woman. He was not a believer, therefore he had no choice but to sin. I have pity for him because he has gone off into a Christless eternity some 15 or no, more than that, 18 years ago. But don't tell me that parents who sin don't cause their children to suffer. That's a lie. And I've seen it in my own life and especially in the life of my sister, who today, she doesn't know the Lord and what a mess she is. I'm not going to blame everything on my father, but certainly he was no help. And so parents that insist on living a sinful lifestyle who will not walk with the Lord, they in essence are delivering not only themselves but their children over into the hands of the enemy. Don't disregard the words of the prophet who prophesied to Zedekiah over and over again, repent before it's too late. But he wouldn't. And ultimately he was forced to see his own children destroyed. And then his eyes poked out. So he never again saw anything to replace that mental image that was burned into his mind. That's torment right there. That's what sin does. No fun. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, great name, the captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He was the one who was in charge of destroying the city. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. This is when the destruction of Solomon's temple occurred. Now, as we've read through this, there is a word, part of the temple, that is not mentioned at all in this passage. It mentions the pitchers and articles of silver and gold and all these things, even two bronze pillars that we'll read about here in a second. But something is not mentioned. What seems to be missing from the list of stuff that was destroyed or taken? The what? The ark. Where was the ark? I have no idea. Don't know where the ark is. Even today, I don't think Indiana Jones really found it. Just putting that out there. I don't think that was the actual one. You know. I know, really. There goes my hope. But we don't know where it is. We don't know if it was destroyed. We know that in Ethiopia, there's been a rumor for years going around that these Coptic priests, these monks or whatever, have the ark itself in hiding. And occasionally they'll say, we're going to reveal it, and then they don't. And then later on, we're going to reveal it, and then they don't. And several times they've done this in the past. And you, okay, if you really had it, you'd show it. No, so quit yanking our chain. Quit playing with us. Either show it or don't, you know. So we don't know where the ark is. And I'm kind of glad that the ark hasn't been revealed. Because like so many other religious artifacts, people would be prone to worship it. Worship a box as opposed to the Lord. And they find some piece of cloth that supposedly has an image of Jesus on it and they worship it. It's a rag. It's a rag. That's all it is. Man. I'm going to draw a picture of Jesus on a rag and put it on eBay and see what I can get for it. So anyway, moving along, this is when the temple was destroyed. Verse 11, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and all the defectors who had deserted the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor in the land as vine dressers and farmers. So the poorest of the poorest of the poor were now left in the land, but they wouldn't stay. We'll read about this in a second. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. So they scrap metaled all of these beautiful bronze artifacts. They also took away the pots, the shovels, trimmers, spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which a priest ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar, talks about those two pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Cubit, and rough estimate, is about the 18 inches, a foot and a half. So these pillars were 27 feet tall, roughly. And the capital, the large decorative thing that was on top of it, was of bronze. And the height of the capital was 3 cubits, so an additional 4.5 feet. A total for these pillars and capitals, about 31.5 feet tall. And there you have a little picture of a little high priest standing next to this, just for scale reference. Of 31.5 foot tall pillars. And the network and the pomegranates are fruit, all around the capitals were all of bronze. So they made bronze into the shape of these pomegranates and chains and networks and all. The second pillar was the same with a network. Now, Solomon commissioned, originally when Solomon built the temple, many generations before this, he commissioned a man named Huram to build these and other things. They named these two pillars in front of the temple Yachin and Boaz. Yachin means Yahweh establishes, and Boaz means Yahweh is strength. So God establishes, and God is strength. Now here in symbolic gesture, these two articles are being carried away. Yahweh's establishment and Yahweh's strength are being carried away. Not because God wasn't able to establish, not because God wasn't strong to repel this, but because of the people who had turned their backs on the Lord. You see, God had even through Solomon warned that if the people would continually turn their backs on him, that he would remove them from their land. The testimony, the temple there also would be removed, destroyed. And indeed, at this time, it was. So by carrying away these two pillars, God was declaring ultimately that the people had fully turned away from him. You know, my simple prayer is, God, please keep me from having my pillars carried away. Whatever that means, Lord, I want you to establish and keep me established. I want you to strengthen and keep me strengthened. Do not cast me away from your presence, as David prayed. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. The captain of the guards took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. Verse 19, he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These men that are mentioned were instrumental in leading Judah in rebellion against Babylon. Even though Jeremiah the prophet for years had said, submit to Babylon and God will spare you, but if you rebel against him, God will destroy you. These men disregarded the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, and eventually, as he prophesied, as it came to pass, the word of God was fulfilled in the destruction of these men. In verses 22 through 26, Judah is given a governor in the place of a king. No more king. Now they're going to have a governor. Then he, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now, as another side note, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar goes to an aged Jeremiah the prophet. He respects Jeremiah the prophet. He hears how the people had said, yeah, Jeremiah had been prophesying to us for years to submit to you, and we would not. He's the real deal. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jeremiah and he says to him, where would you like to live? Wherever you want. You can live anywhere in my kingdom. Live up in Montana if you want. Hawaii. Tahiti. Memphis. Where would you, what garden spot of the world would you like to live in? Not exactly, but you know, you get the point. Well, Jeremiah at this point chose to remain with Gedaliah, the governor, in a place called Mizpah, a city in Israel. Why? Well, I don't know exactly why, but maybe Jeremiah was thrilled with having a convert, finally, because Gedaliah was listening to Jeremiah. Gedaliah was implementing what the Lord through Jeremiah was saying. And so Jeremiah's attitude was, well, if somebody's going to listen, I guess I'll stay here. I'm going to go where ministry is taking place. I'm going to go where there's fruit from ministry. I tried to do ministry, but they threw me in jail. I couldn't go, but now I have the option to go wherever I want. So guess where I'm going? Not where the job is. Not where the money is. I'm going to go where the ministry is. And that's what Jeremiah did. He went where the ministry was. Now, and sadly though, his ministry to and through Gedaliah didn't last very long. Notice in verse 23, when all the captains of the armies, these are the armies of Judah, those who escaped and now had come back, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor. They came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and mentions their name, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, son of Kariah, Sariah, the son of what's-his-face, and all these people, and they and their men. And verse 24, Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land. Let's just stay here and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. This is what Jeremiah was saying was the word of the Lord to Gedaliah and the people. And so Gedaliah, again, is just repeating what Jeremiah was saying. God promises that if we just submit, we'll be blessed. Submit to the king, we'll be blessed. There's a great lesson for us. Submit to the King of Kings, and we'll be blessed. But you know, sometimes people don't want to hear the word of God. You know, the Bible even says in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. They'll want to hear feel-good messages. They'll search to and fro for preachers and teachers to tell them what they want to hear. And such was the case back then. It happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, those who had been in power and no longer were, they came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah. The Jews, as well as the Chaldeans, were with him in Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And so, you know, they kill these men, and now they're thinking, whoops, we really blew it, because we've not only killed Babylon's Jewish governor, but we've also killed several of the officials of the Babylonians as well. They're going to seek retribution. It turns out that Nebuchadnezzar established another Jew as a governor and would have allowed them to, he would have punished the evildoers, but he would have still allowed the rest of the Jews to remain in the land. The new governor was a man named Johanan. Jeremiah told him, look, the evildoers will be punished, but you and the people who remain here will be all right. Like I told Gedaliah, you also submit to Nebuchadnezzar and it will be well with you. But Johanan was not a godly man like Gedaliah, and he didn't believe the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. And so he decided that he and all the people under him would mass exodus down back to Egypt. The Jews who had come out from Egypt several generations earlier are now fleeing for refuge back into, it seems like, as you read through Israel's history, you can take the Jew out of Egypt, but it's hard to take the Egypt out of the Jew. You know? It's what they wanted. They long for the leeks and the onions. I hate onions, but they long for it. They long for all the flesh pots and all the things that were there in Egypt, even willing to overlook their 400 years of bitter bondage. And finally, now they're going back. They take with them the prophet Jeremiah. He is now in Egypt, and tradition tells us that Jeremiah died in Egypt around 90 years of age. There's another tradition that says he eventually made it to Babylon and died there, but most commentators think that he died in Egypt. Egypt, after being taken down at the demand of the new governor, Johanan. In verses 27 through 30, the king of Babylon shows kindness to Jehoiachin. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that a new king of Babylon by the name of Evil-Merodach, so Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, his name was Evil-Merodach. Lovely name. What should we name our kid? Evil. Because he will be 2 years old eventually. King of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Again, Jehoiachin was taken to Babylon in the second wave along with the prophet Ezekiel. In his place, Nebuchadnezzar had established his uncle, Mattaniah, renaming him Zedekiah, and it was that Zedekiah who saw his children killed and his eyes poked out. So, blind Zed's nephew, Jehoiachin, had already been living in prison in Babylon until Nebuchadnezzar the king died. And then his son, Evil-Merodach, became king. And as I like to call him, Evil-Knievel-Merodach then released Jehoiachin from prison and showed him kindness. Verse 28. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So as the Babylonians conquered nations, they would collect kings of these nations and have them serve as either in the prisons or as servants in their kingdom. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments and ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. And thus, with the end of 2 Kings, we see the death of the nation of Judah. Judah is dead. No more Jews in the land of Judah. The last of the last eventually made their way down to Egypt. So Judah's dead. But praise God, we worship one who rose from the dead and one who has promised all who believe in him that they also will rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Isn't it interesting that Israel was in essence killed twice, but has risen twice? Here, the first time with the Babylonian conquest, no more Jews in Israel, but yet 70 years later, against all hope, they are resurrected in that the Jews are brought back into the land of Judah to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. And thus they remained there until the year 70 AD. And at that point, they were killed again. And the diaspora, the great dispersion throughout all the nations occurred at that time. In 70 AD, Jews flung to every corner of the globe until their resurrection day, May 14th, 1948, with the United Nations Declaration of the Rebirth of the Nation of Israel. Did you know, and maybe we could consider that what happened with Israel is really a picture, a type for the church. Two deaths and two resurrections. And here's what I'm thinking. I know. The word think escaped my lips. Here's what I'm thinking. We have one who died and rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. And then he promises those who believe in him, though they die, yet shall they live. Two deaths, the death of the Lord and the death of us. Two resurrections, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of us. The Apostle Paul makes the point of the fact that the church is going to be raised from the dead. For as we read earlier, Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And as he continues through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he ends with this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and we also who believe in him shall rise with him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, until then, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep on keeping on, gang. Heaven is not that far away. Keep on plowing. God never promised to bless our successes, but he certainly promised to bless our faithfulness. And so whether we're like Billy Graham, who has seen hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people come to faith in Jesus Christ due to his preaching, or whether it's like Jeremiah the prophet, who prophesied for 40 years and saw no converts. Just because we're faithful, God promises to bless us abundantly. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin 1 Chronicles, and we kind of go back in time from this point. A brief genealogy from Adam to David, and then the rest of 1 Chronicles covers the life of David leading up to his death and the establishment of his son Solomon as king. And then from Solomon on, we'll read about the other kings of Judah, continuing down until the destruction of Judah as well. So if you want, read ahead the next couple few chapters in 1 Chronicles for next week. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we want to heed the warnings. Lord, we want to walk in the spirit today, not in the flesh. We want to be mindful of things above, not on things on the earth. Lord, we want to hear you say those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we want to see blessing. Lord, we want to see fruit. Lord, we know you bless faithfulness, but Lord, still, we'd like to see some fruit. And so, Lord, if you'd be willing, would you bless the labor that we do, knowing that our labor is not in vain in you? And Lord, we just trust you to teach us whatever lessons you want us to learn through the study of your word tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.